Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is quite a short one. We'll be taking up a study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This morning we will just be dealing with an introduction to that letter, and so I will read to you here just verse 1 of chapter 1. This is the word of the living God, as the Lord inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church in Thessalonica. And so this is God's holy word. We'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. So though it is a short reading, let's attend with reverence to the word of the living God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this morning. May he bless its reading and its exposition and its hearing. Well, as we came a few weeks back to point in Genesis where the account transitions to focus on Joseph, who will remain the focus for the rest of the book, really, I thought that that would be a good time to take a break from Genesis, and we could spend some time in the New Testament. And so, of course, we had some time of preparation coming up to the Lord's Supper. And then last week I was a bit out of commission for the morning service, and the Lord has blessed me to be back here today. So on our last break from Genesis, we had studied the earliest of Paul's epistles, which was his letter to the Galatians, and so it seemed good to me that we would pick up then with Paul's next letter, his first epistle to the Thessalonians, and I will plan to go through both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians here, and then we'll return and finish Genesis, Lord willing. So today, as we just do an introduction to 1 Thessalonians, I want to give some background for the letter, including the history of the city itself, of Thessalonica, the history of the church there, just very briefly, and Paul's reasons somewhat for writing this letter, which we'll get into more deeply, of course, over the coming weeks, Lord willing. And then we'll consider Paul's greeting this morning, especially what it says about what a church, a local congregation, actually is. So to begin with, some little background here. The city of Thessalonica remains in existence to this day. It is a very ancient city by our standards, particularly for us here in the New World, where we have, we think a town or a city is pretty old if it's a couple centuries old. If it goes back to before the American Revolution, it must be really old, or maybe one of those colonial towns that goes back 400 years. Thessalonica is well over 2,000 years old and is still there. Its modern name is alternatively Salonica, excuse me, or Thessaloniki in Greece. In Paul's day, it was a relatively young city, like some of our older towns in America today. Compared to many of the places that the apostle visited, it was fairly new. It had been founded just a little over 300 years earlier. It was founded around 315 BC. After Alexander the Great had died in 323 BC, his empire had ended up getting divided between his various generals, and after some conflict and shuffling of who ruled where, Alexander's son, who was declared King Alexander the Fourth, ruled there in Macedonia. However, Alexander the Great's brother-in-law, a man named Cassander, had the younger Alexander murdered and took over the rule of Macedon and also of the rest of Greece south of that. His wife, who was Alexander the Great's half-sister, was named Thessalonike. And so he named this city after her. He founded it, built it in 315 BC, and named it after his wife. It was a trading port on the what was in those days called the Thermaic Gulf. Now it's called after the city, the Gulf of Salonica. It prospered greatly, and it became the capital of Macedonia in 168 BC. And in that same era, Rome had its famous series of wars with Carthage in North Africa. Macedonia aligned in those wars with the Carthaginians against Rome. And as we know the history of that era, Rome ultimately defeated Carthage, razed it to the ground, sowed its fields with salt so that for generations the crops couldn't be grown there. And as Roman might grew, the people who had sided with the Carthaginians found themselves in a bit of a pickle. So Rome went on to war against Macedonia, conquered the kingdom in 148 BC. They maintained it as a client state for a couple of years before officially annexing it and making it part of their empire, a province of the empire, in 146 BC. So this is the condition of the area when Paul came to it a couple of centuries later. It was part of the Roman Empire. Thessalonica was kept as its capital. It was granted the status of free city by the Senate, meaning that it essentially governed itself. There was no local Roman magistrate appointed to govern the town, and it answered more directly to the Senate than it did to the regional governor of Macedonia. And that's evident as we read Acts chapter 17, verse 6, for example, when some of the Jews who rejected the gospel complained to the city officials about Paul. They weren't complaining to a Roman magistrate as would happen in Corinth with Gallio, for example. They were complaining to local governors. Now, by Paul's day, the population of the city was over 200,000 people, probably. So we note that if you look at an ancient map, a lot of these cities are fairly close together. The population of the Roman Empire was quite high. The city of Rome itself may have been the only city that had over a million people in it. But what you find is that a lot of these towns and these cities that Paul is visiting, one of them might be around 200,000 people or 300,000 people or 500,000 people. And that really adds up when you see how the populations fit together and how close together many of these cities were, that you find that the Roman Empire must have been quite prosperous in those days to sustain such a great population. But the city of Thessalonica had over 200,000 people when Paul visited it. So this is not a small hamlet that he has visited. It's not even a town of 30 or 40,000 people, which for someone who grew up in a town of 600 like me, that's a big city. Manhattan, Kansas might as well be Manhattan, New York, from my perspective. It was a wealthy city also. It had a diverse population. There was at least one Jewish synagogue in the town, as well as a Samaritan synagogue. As remember, the Samaritans had similar but different beliefs from the Jews. For one thing, they only accepted an edited version of the books of Moses and didn't accept any other Old Testament scriptures. And so their synagogues were similar but also quite different in some ways from a Jewish synagogue. And never the twain would meet. They wouldn't have anything to do with each other. But there was at least, we know, a Samaritan synagogue in town as well as a Jewish synagogue. The church at Thessalonica was founded during Paul's second missionary journey. He and Silvanus, whom Luke in the book of Acts calls by a shortened version of the name Silas, he and Silvanus had journeyed through Asia Minor. They'd started off in the city of Antioch in Syria. They'd gone through Asia Minor. And in the town of Lystra, they encountered the young Timothy and brought him along. Acts 16 records that they sailed to Macedonia, by which time you can tell that Luke is with them because Luke wrote the book of Acts, and all of a sudden it's not they went here and they went there, but we went here and we went there. So the entourage is a bit bigger than you might gather from some statements in Paul's letters or from the book of Acts. Well, they established a church at Philippi, which was the other major city of Macedonia. And then they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia before coming to Thessalonica. This would have been around the year 50 of the first century, AD 50. Acts 17 records that Paul first reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures in the Jewish synagogue, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some of the Jews there believed. Many of the Gentiles, a phenomenon that we see in this period was there were lots of Gentiles who had not fully converted to Judaism, who were known as God-fearers. These were people who had rejected the false gods of the nations. They worshipped the true God, the God of Israel. They just hadn't fully converted to Judaism. And so often synagogues had a separate place for them behind a screen to keep them separate from the Jews, but they could still hear the word of God preached when they came in behind that screen on the another room, as it were, in the synagogue. Well, some of the Jews believed, and many of those God-fearers, those God-fearing Gentiles who worshipped the true God, also believed. But many of the Jews also rejected Paul's message. And they complained. They weren't content just to say, well, you can believe that, but I won't. They complained about it. They actually stirred up trouble before the city officials. They harassed a man named Jason, in whose home Paul and his companions had been staying. And fearing for his safety, for Jason's safety mainly, Paul's friends urged Paul. They were fearing for Paul's safety as well, but Paul, I think, when we're thinking of Jason, that when he was urged to leave the city, he did. They moved on to a city called Berea, where Paul left Silas and Timothy for a while he went on to Athens. From there, he went to Corinth, where Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy rejoined him. So from Corinth, around AD 50, or 51 maybe, the apostle wrote this letter, addressing it from himself as well as from Silas or Silvanus and Timothy. One or both of them might have actually copied out the letter as Paul dictated it, but the greeting is from the three of them, probably because of the close relationship that those two men, along with Paul, would have had with the Thessalonian church. They had no doubt maintained a close relationship with the congregation as they continued ministering in nearby Berea. As we read the letter, Paul's purposes for writing it actually emerge. Unlike with his recent letter to the Galatians, which he may have written while he was in Thessalonica, there is not any glaring doctrinal problem arising in the church of the Thessalonians. Rather, Paul is writing to this recently organized congregation with whom he had not gotten to spend very much time. He's writing about one major point or major theme of the letter is how to be a church. He commends their brotherly love and their faithfulness to the true gospel. This is quite opposite to his attitude toward the Galatians, who had been bewitched, as he said. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I'm astonished that you would so soon be turning from him. Right? That the notion they were turning from the true gospel. That's not going on here in Thessalonica. Paul commends their faith and the brotherly love that comes out of that faith. He lists evidences of their election by God as his people. These are some of the kinds of things we'll see in the weeks to come, Lord willing. He encourages them to keep serving faithfully. He gives some instructions in doctrine, especially on Christian living in general. And he answers some concerns that they have, that particularly Timothy comes to him with. He's learned from Silas and Timothy particularly that they have a question about what happens to Christians who die. Will they miss the day of Christ's return? What's going to happen? Now keep in mind, again, that church was new, and Paul had not been with them for very long. to give thorough teachings on some of these things, and so he's having to fill in some gaps here. So before jumping into these matters, Paul briefly establishes what a church actually is, because again, I think one of the major themes of 1 Thessalonians is how to be a church. The church, of course, the universal body of believers, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, that's what we can call the church. That's not the main concern here, though. Rather, the question Paul aims at is, what is the local manifestation of the church? What is the congregation as a local body? The apostle writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's break that down a bit here. We've already noted who Silvanus and Timothy are. Paul, of course, is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes this letter with Christ's authority. It's not just his own ideas. It's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he writes to the church of the Thessalonians. So he's talking here about not the church universal, but a particular church, a particular local body, a congregation in one particular place. It is the church of the Thessalonians. The word he uses there for church is ekklesia in the Greek. And the choice of that Greek word is notable for several reasons. First, it's the same term that's used in the Septuagint. That's the old translation of the Old Testament into Greek that was well known and used by almost all the churches in Paul's day. The ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's the term that's used there and also throughout the New Testament to translate the Hebrew word for the congregation of Israel. This is God's people. This is the congregation. Saying earlier about telling my brothers of your name, we're in the congregation great. The great congregation, of course, would not just be the local body, but when all Israel gathered together. But this is talking of God's people, God's congregation. The second thing we note about that word ekklesia is its common use in the Greek of Paul's day. We have to remember that the writers of the New Testament did not write in what some people have called Holy Ghost Greek. It wasn't as if the words had a totally different meaning when they're used in the Bible as what they would be used in common usage around. Sometimes there you can see that a different spin is being put on them, but that's seen from the context of the Scripture. The words had an understood meaning, and Paul understood that his audience, as he wrote a letter, would understand that word in a particular way because of the context in which they lived and understood these words. Well, the common usage of this word, ekklesia, in Paul's day was for a public assembly. Something like a New England town hall meeting where public policy was discussed and voted on. The choice of that word then implies not a disorganized gathering, not just a party or something, not some organization or loose organization of people who just like to get together and make a quilt or something like that. You know, we do this all the time. We have groups of people we get together with to do things we enjoy together. Well, that's not what this is. This is something a little more formal than that. It's something with collective authority. It's something that's under authoritative leadership. It is an organized body. It's a formal organization, not just a loose group of people who get together once a week because they have a common interest. A third thing we note about the word ekklesia is that Paul uses this word and not the word synagogue. He could easily have used that because that would have encompassed many of the other things that he wants to say about what the church is. But that the fact that the New Testament writers don't often use the word synagogue to speak of the Christian church, but rather use this word ekklesia, tells us that there is a distinction. This distinguishes this particular assembly from the Jewish synagogue, and also there'd be a Samaritan one in Thessalonica, it distinguishes it as a separate organization. This isn't just a group of Jewish and God-fearing believers who happen also to believe in Jesus but are still going to be a part of the Old Testament-style synagogue. Remember, the earliest Christians in Thessalonica were mostly either Jews or Gentiles who had believed in the true God of Israel. They had attended the synagogue. But the use of this different term then says to them, you are something different than that. You're a different organization. You're not under the synagogue leadership. You're something new and different. A fourth point about the choice of that word is that the choice of the word ecclesia is probably significant because of its etymology, its word history as well. There were several different terms, including synagogue, that the New Testament writers could use to speak of a body of believers gathering together. But whereas, say, synagogue, for example, means those who are led or those who learn or those who are taught together, the sun part means together or with, the gog part, as in pedagogue or pedagogy, you might know those words, which refer to teaching children. Pedagogue literally is a child leader, a child guide. Synagogue is where people come to be guided, led, taught together. That would easily apply to what a local body of believers is in the New Covenant era. But the New Testament doesn't use very often, James does, that term for the body of believers. But most typically uses ekklesia. And ekklesia has a word history. If you break it down in Greek, it means those who are called out. It was used, as we noted, for public assemblies because people would be called out to the public assembly. Maybe even a town crier or someone might go around saying, come out, there's an assembly. They're being called out. Come out from your homes. But the implication here is more significant just than people who are called out from their homes to gather together in one place. This is an assembly of people who are called out by God from the world. The next thing to note is that Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, to that ecclesia of the Thessalonians, so one particular local body, what? In God the Father. There is a union, there is a communion with God amongst this body. This assembly is made up of people who are in God the Father. Well, how so? How are these people in God the Father? Well, because they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture speaks frequently of believers being in Christ. For example, Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Jesus says in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. So if we are in Christ, we're in some way also in the Father. He teaches also that he and the Father, along with the Spirit, are in believers. For example, John 17, 20 through 23, Jesus prays, I do not pray for these alone. He's talking about the apostles. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So that's all of us. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. So we're in the Father and the Son. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me. See that communion that's happening there? That union between believers because we're also in God in some sense. The preposition that's used most often in the New Testament for believing in Christ is actually not the simple en, in, as we would call it, but ace, the Greek word ace, which means into. We believe into Christ. Faith places us in Christ in some way. It unites us to him and through him to the Father then. So if we're believing into Christ, we're also into the Father and also the Spirit. And the Spirit indwells believers, and through him then the Father and the Son have made their home, as Jesus says. So that's not to say that we somehow become a part of God or one with God in some mystical sense where we our identity is snuffed out and we just become one with our Creator. That's some New Age nonsense like that. That would contradict Scripture. But there is a true and effectual spiritual connection and union between the believer and God. And the local church has to be a body made up of such people. It is an assembly of people who have a union with God through Christ Jesus. So local church is not a social club. It can and should do social things together, but it's not a social club. It's not an interesting activity to do on the weekend. Though love of God and of his people will give us joy in the assembly, we'll want to be together and to do things together. It's not a charitable society, though charity will flow out of the gospel and will manifest in various ways, and so not every church has to do charity in the same way as the next church. The local church is not a means of earning God's favor at all, as if we get points for going to church that will help us get into heaven. It's certainly not a political action committee, as so many seem to treat the local so-called churches to this day. The means of enacting supposed social justice in the community. No, the local church is an assembly of God's people. His congregation, organized under Christ's authority with structure and leadership, made up of individuals who are called out by God from the world because they are in Christ and thus have true fellowship with the triune God. That is what the local church is. So as God's people, the Lord exhorts you, do not neglect that assembly. Do not belittle or downplay its importance. Love it. Cherish it. Participate in it. And thank God for it. For it is his church. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you have called a people unto yourself from out of the world. So we ask that you would let us delight in the assembling of ourselves together locally, loving and cherishing your church and delighting to participate in it. For we pray in the name of the King and Head of your universal church, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.